Thanks for that, Pedro. Hello, it's a real privilege to be speaking here, even on Wimbledon's final Sunday. Gutting, but it's still great to be here. And my wife, Becky, and I have been at KXC since it started. And if I'm honest, we joined largely out of pity. Pete's my oldest brother, and we thought he was about to start a church, possibly to only five other people. So felt it was important to come and make up the numbers. But it's been amazing to be part of what God has been doing here, and we're so proud of what both Pete and B and the leadership team have been doing. So it's fantastic. Now, Pedro has always had a spiritual influence in my life, but I like to think that I've had more of a superficial influence on him. I feel it has been my job and my calling to make sure that he doesn't become a full-on vicar with trousers up to his nipples and bad shirts. I feel my greatest achievement has been to move him from baggy bootcut jeans and England football shirts, really, into the handsome man that you see before today. I have tried relentlessly to get rid of the David Brent goatee and the bad breath, but old habits die hard. Today, we're going to be looking at transformation. I always love the stories of opposition, you know, heroes and villains, winner, loser, you know, poor to rich, agony, ecstasy, and in the greatest cases of all, fear to love. And what bridges that great divide is the process of transformation. Now, that might sound like a little bit like a start to a superhero film, but all of us each day have a battle for our attention between fear and love. And today we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul and how his life was dramatically changed. But in beginning to prepare for this talk, I realised that just the act of me giving this talk today was actually quite a great example of transformation. I should explain that in my early university years, I built up a little bit of a reputation as a youth speaker, really off the back of Pete and Tim's success in the church world. And I was at a stage where I was a broke student and I was speaking at glamorous locations such as Stoke-on-Trent, Watford, Belfast, Birmingham, all the greats. And there's only one minor problem at this point, and it was that I was having a crisis of faith and was disillusioned by the church. So rather than decline such speaking engagements, I accepted purely because of the money. It's not great. Matters reached breaking point when I went to speak at one church and I felt I couldn't with any integrity talk on God or faith or anything like that. So I decided to speak on the wondrous character of Johnny Wilkinson, my sporting idol. And I nearly offered an altar call where people could come to the front and pick up a copy of his autobiography, which is a cracking read. Now, needless to say, my talk bombed. I was never invited back, and reflecting on the journey home, I vowed never to speak again. So it is with some irony that many years on, I'm about to preach for no money whatsoever. Knowing Pete, I'll probably have to buy him a pint at the pub afterwards. So, transformation indeed. But in all seriousness, this is a subject which I'm really passionate about, because so far my life has been dominated by fear, and I long for the story of my life to be characterised by love. So let's look at that together. First of all, what is love? A million stolen images, lame love songs, bad chick flicks might come to mind. But our language really lets us down when we speak on the topic of love. The Greeks had a much better idea, as they had four terms, and they were storge, meaning family affection, a fatherly love, a senior to a junior, philo, which is brotherly love, a sort of equality and loyalty, eros, the sensation of being in love, its passionate, sometimes sexual desire, or at least an appreciation of beauty, and agape, which is sacrificial love, true love. When we talk about Christ dying for us, we talk about agape love. And C.S. Lewis translates these four terms as affection, friendship, desire, and charity. And as I have been, you know, thinking about the topic of love this week, I'd like to throw in a fifth, for your indulgence. And I'm going to call this creative love. And what this means is the type of love that creates something out of nothing and brings life. It is an awakening. And the topic of life, or the concept, is a major Johannine concept. In John's Gospel, it's used 42 times, and famously in John 10:10, "I've come to give life so that you may have this life more abundantly." Creative love is the principle that God created us from nothing, for no other purpose than to extend his great love. As the ultimate expression, he came down and lived amongst us to awaken us, so that we would no longer be gripped by misery and sin, but actually would be called in to the people that we could truly be. God's love breathes life in us and inspires thoughts, designs, and ideas so that what is under the soil may bloom. So fear. What is fear? Love's great opponent expresses itself in many different manifestations: bitterness, anger, negativity. But these are all part of fear. Fear of who we are, of what we are not yet, of our past, present, future, and of what we cannot control. And psychologists often speak of fear being on two levels, and the first being a response to a physical threat. If you've ever been chased, or if you're more of a tough guy and have chased someone, you will know exactly what fear can do. It ignites the nervous system to flow through your body so that you can run at a phenomenal rate. And fear, in this case, can have a wonderful impact. And this type of fear I learned all about from a very young age, largely through my eldest brother's babysitter. So to explain, both my parents worked for a church, and so they'd often be out at meetings. And it was left to my eldest brother, Tim, to babysit for us. Now, he was probably only 12 at the time, which, when I think back, is pretty young. And I'm not sure if Mum and Dad could get in trouble for that now, but too young. Because of that, he was very, very nervous about security. And so, as soon as Mum and Dad would go out, we were armed with cricket bats, hockey sticks, golf clubs, and we would march around the house like it was our territory. Tim was very particular on what we must do if we were ever to see a burglar or a kidnapper or anything like that. And we were very much psyched up for our roles. And I remember in particular being on one family holiday on a canal barge holiday. You know, live the dream. And unfortunately, my mum broke her leg, which is very sad. And so Mum and Dad had to rush off to casualty to have a look. And as they left, they thought, oh gosh, I feel a bit bad about leaving the kids on their own. We'll ask the German neighbours on the boat to look in on them. So an hour later, there's a knock on the door, and it is indeed these Germans trying to be kind, and they're offering all sorts of lovely things like chocolates. But they weren't going to get that past my brother Tim. And they will never, ever know how close to death they came that night. Because hiding behind the door was three little boys armed with knives, with the fear of God pumped through them. Tim had whipped us up into such a frenzy that I even remember, I was only six, even though I had spindly little legs, I would have taken down a giant that night. Such was the power of fear flowing through me. So, number one, physical response to a threat. Second level, we might call this anxiety, or perhaps a deeper level of fear. Anxiety in the Greek means to be divided, and it is often that that feeling in the soul. It's hidden, it's not specific, and it's often caused by the threat to our identity. It's an emotional response. And you may all have experienced this with, you know, sleeplessness or that kind of jolting feeling in your stomach. But this emotional level of fear doesn't have the same positive characteristics. It brings you down, it exhausts you, and it corrodes your soul and sense of hope. And sometimes you can have these two same levels of fear going on at the same time. You might have a problem in your workplace, so your body is physically responding to the problem. You know, you might have lost them, or a loved one might be ill or sick. You're physically responding, and at the same time, you're emotionally bankrupt because your soul has lost all its hope and you're clinging on. And when fear takes over, it just drains the life. And the reality is, many of us are brought up on fear. And even more than that, Many of us are motivated by fear. And I know that's really been the case for me in my life. I went to a really sort of hardcore sports school and played a lot of rugby, and we had some, you know, we had very serious training sessions and slapping each other's heads and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I always remember our half-time talks by our coach were the most sort of uninspiring messages of all time. If we're winning, other than congratulating us on doing well, his response would be something like this: I know this team, they're always much better in the second half. They believe that they can come back and win. And so we'd sort of go back on the pitch, and all I'd be thinking is, when is this team going to turn into magicians like they've been promised? And the whole second half went through like a daze for me. We were motivated by fear, and all it did was confuse us. And we see this a lot. Fear as a motivation can often kickstart something, but it can drive you so hard that it leads to distortion. And, you know, you may see this subtly in your life. You might be in a relationship and you're so fearful of losing that relationship that you sort of spend so much time worrying about it that you actually don't end up enjoying seeing that person. Or if you're in business or if you're an artist, the fear of failure might drive you so hard that you no longer actually enjoy the very thing you're trying to make. Fear of failure can lead to distortion. Gandhi says this: power is of two kinds. One is obtained by fear of punishment, and the other by acts of love. Power based on love is 1,000 times more effective and permanent than the one derived by fear. We have a choice which voice we listen to and which voice we let govern our lives. So turning our attention to Paul, we often, you know him for his famous conversion, for the road to Damascus experience. We're going to look at him in Acts 9, if you have your Bibles. By the way, if any of you are claiming to be looking on your Bibles on your iPhone, I've been there. I know what you're doing. At least shout out the score for the rest of us. So Acts 9, and I'm just going to give a little bit of a context to where we are. By this stage, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he has left his Holy Spirit to empower his early disciples. And they've gone out amongst the towns and high streets, and they're preaching with great authority. You know, this talentless rabble has been transformed into this mighty people. And in the Bible, it records that thousands were being added to their number each day. The early church is growing. And much like when Jesus was preaching, the Jews are absolutely freaking out. You know, we've got rid of Jesus, and now this other army is sort of coming up. What do we do? And their answer is to stamp it out by fear and violence. And the person who's largely responsible for this violence is Saul. We'll come to know him as Paul. And in Acts 8, he is responsible for the murder of Stephen, one of the logistical leaders of the early church. So if you pick it up with me in Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" asked Saul. "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now I just want to look at some of the words that used to characterize Paul before conversion. Murderous. Yeah, it's pretty big. I mean, I wouldn't like that to be said about me. But murderous, he already has blood on his hands. Angry, destructive, zealous, religious. You know, these are not the makings of a particularly nice guy. We might say that Paul, before his conversion, is an institutionalized archetypal victim of fear. Saul, before conversion, we might say, is a tool. He is that guy who you hope to avoid, the Jobsworth keynote. And the thing about these kinds of people is they're very unlikely to make particularly great poets or artists. It's very unlikely that they'll lead movements, etc., because fear often, you don't want to change when you're a victim of fear. But if you'll turn with me to some further of Paul's writings, you'll just see a man who's completely transformed. So if you just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, and before we look at this, I just have to put this disclaimer out. I'm sure this verse has been soured for you by many a wedding, but I want you to imagine you're reading for the first time, and if you're a writer here, I want you to imagine perhaps you even wrote this, because this is truly extraordinary writing. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Remarkable. Essentially what Paul is saying is that love beats achievement. Love beats effort. You know, such a dramatic contrast to the message of his early life. And you have to remember with Paul, because we get over familiarized with this, you have to remember, this is not some arty-farty East Londoner. You know, this is not a guy who's likely to muse over the stars and get on a synth and write away. You know, this isn't a guy, he wouldn't have studied Shakespeare. He probably didn't have a flair for colour. But he's writing because he has seen the love of Christ and he's seen it around him and in those who were with him. And these aren't just beautiful, you know, throwaway phrases, but these are truths rooted in experience. And if you look at my brother Pete, for example, if we were to challenge Pete to write a poem, I can guarantee it would be dreadful. And I can say this on the basis that I heard his teenage songs, and they were indeed dreadful. However, week by week, he gets up here and speaks to us in some of the most phenomenal and beautiful ways on God's love and God's faith. And how does he do that? It is because he's encountered God and his love has transformed him. When we encounter God, he transforms us. So I want to look at practically how are we transformed. I think from the lessons of Paul, we might look at three main points. And these are, we fall into the pit, we wrestle in the darkness, or we allow God to lead us out. We fall into the pit, we wrestle in the darkness, we allow God to lead us out. Doesn't sound like huge amounts of fun. Not going to lie to you. But this is the process that Paul goes through. After the flashing light, he is led into darkness. And you just have to imagine the panic. Imagine. And some of you right now, you know exactly what this darkness looks like. You know exactly what this pit that we're talking about looks like. And as a community, we share in these pains and troubles together. You know, we've seen or maybe experienced ourselves loved ones ravaged by ill health or sickness. We've seen loved ones or encountered ourselves difficulties with jobs, with housing, problems with family. All of us will go through these difficulties. And I know that there's some here who are gripped with depression. And I know that because you've told me, it's not particularly clever of me to know that. We've spoken. I also know that because in a city like London, depression is like a silent disease that just takes people out. And statistics would show that in a room this size, there's bound to be a number of sufferers. And I also know that because as I've been preparing for this, I really feel God saying that he longs for those in suffering to lead you out from the dark. He longs to lead you out. But why do we go through this darkness in the first place? Why the struggle? Paul and many other biblical characters experience the pit. Why? And if I'm honest, I have absolutely no idea. I've been following God since I was little, and I find that the more time I spend with God, the more I feel I get to know him, the less I understand. So I have no qualifications to answer that question, but I'll hazard a guess at 2 points. And the first is control. In darkness, we lay down our control. You know, if you look at Paul, he went from being a mighty leader to being blind, led by a stranger. You know, in a moment like that, how could you not realize that ultimately you are powerless over your life? You know, when all that we cling to and all that we hope for gets removed, you know very quickly that you are not in control of your life. And when we encounter the pit, we encounter darkness, we become so desperate for God that we'll even lay down the control we have over ourselves. And the second point is, in darkness, we allow God to heal our vision. You know, all the crap that we feed into ourselves, everything that gets built up, when we meet with God, he can recalibrate our focus. And again, if we look at Paul, we see this, how he was refocused from an angry man to a loving man, a man who desired power to a man who received power, a man who broke lives to a man who shaped lives, from a rigid Pharisee to a released poet, from a destructive tool to a chosen instrument. Fear conforms, but love transforms. Fear conforms, but love transforms. And God takes what is in us, and through his love, he overcomes the limits that shape our fear. And we're made into something greater. And again, I just want to look briefly, you know, countless examples through the Bible. Abraham was moved from farmer to father. Moses, exiled to leader. Joseph, prisoner to treasurer. David, shepherd to king. Simon Peter, from fisherman to rock. John, the son of thunder, to the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, when God chooses to use us, he doesn't make us into brand new people, but he transforms the ingredients that are already there. Nelson Mandela writes, "I learned that the courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear." So just to finish with, I want to look at practically what does transformation do? Day to day, how does being transformed by God help our lives? You know, all of us live in that nervous tension between dreams, realities, hopes, fears, and we have to navigate our way through. What does transformation look like in that scenario? And a couple of years ago, I saw a really great example of a man whose life was transformed. And it was at the National Gallery, and I went to see the Van Gogh exhibition there. Did anyone actually see that? It's fine. I'm sure you're all busy watching X Factor, so it's fine. So, the Van Gogh exhibition, it was incredible. If you come around again, make sure you see it. But what they did is they took all the works of his life and they put them up in different rooms in chronological order. Now, for those culture vultures among you, you already know this, but Van Gogh, he was named Vincent because his mother the year before had a stillborn birth to a son, and so she renamed him Vincent. And he describes his growing up experience as being cold, dark, sterile. He tried numerous different jobs and failed at all of them. He tried to be a teacher, a clerk, even a pastor. And none of them made sense to him. And by the age of 27, he decided to take it on and be an artist, for which he's so remembered. So this exhibition documents his work from 27 to 37 when he tragically committed suicide. And if you're seeing, you know, his works up like this, it's just amazing because it starts off with initial sketches where he's sort of learning and gaining confidence. And they're usually in charcoal drawings. These sort of develop into paintings, and it's often of, you know, peasant farmers, people that he was with, and he uses very dark autumnal colours, really to emphasise the struggle and the hard work that is going on. And then suddenly you walk into this third room, and it's like your mind has just been awoken to the idea of colour. And it's genuinely astonishing. And the reason for this is at this point, Van Gogh moved to Paris, and he was encouraged by some of his friends to learn from the Impressionists movement going on, and the city and the art around him transformed his mind. And from this moment on until his death, he only painted in colour. And he saw wild, wild colour. You know, he would see landscapes where, you know, we wouldn't dare conceive of this. And even, you know, his last painting before he died, called After the Rain, he saw the world with just such lavish imagination and beauty that it's just beyond belief. You know, 3 days later, he committed suicide. But it's almost as if his eyes were open to a new vision. And once they are opened, they could never see the old way again. And I was really struck by that. And think with me this. If that's the case for Vincent van Gogh, transformed like that from a new city and some artists, how much more when it's our Heavenly Father? How much more are we transformed when we encounter the Creator of all things? And it's my experience that God's love touches us and our vision is transformed and colour replaces the clouds of grey. And I just want to close speaking really honestly about my journey and my relationship with God. You know, it might be another 10 years before I speak again, so I'm going to lay all my cards down on the table here. But I come from a church family. My dad is a vicar, my two brothers are vicars, pretty much all my uncles are vicars. A lot of my cousins work for the church. And to be honest, from a young age, I hated going to church. It made no sense to me. And, you know, this from a very young age became quite a big barrier between my relationships with my family, but also how I viewed God. You know, we'd be on holidays or dinner time conversation, and my family would, you know, be enjoying having a nice time talking about bishops and church politics. And that kind of chat never really inspired me. And it just made me feel, because I didn't, you know, aspire to live in those conversations, it made me feel less. And, you know, this coupled with some difficulties at school, I had a pretty rough time throughout my middle of teens, meant that I, early teens to early 20s, I was riddled in the grey cloud of depression. I knew that God was there, but I had no idea how to relate to him, and I certainly didn't think that he'd be too concerned about a scrotty teenager like myself. And at the same time as this, I've always been someone with big dreams and aspirations, and I live in that dreadful dynamic between being believing in the potential for great things and existing within the difficult reality where doors sometimes open very slowly. And this time last year, I found myself in one of the most painful situations I've ever been in. Basically, my part-time job that I've been doing to pay the bills to support my songwriting was looking like it might go. The company was about to go under. And at the same time, the band that I'd really poured my effort into, you know, along my soul, looked like it might be about to split. And I found that I was reaching the end of my 20s and the prospect of, you know, getting to the end of the twos and being broke and unsuccessful was looking very, very likely. And for many months during this time, I came to God in the morning, you know, just in bits. And you know, I just felt my world was falling apart, and you know, I couldn't control it. I felt dark, and you might call that the very definition of a pit. And as I encountered God each morning, I felt God just say one thing, and that was, trust me. And I heard that, and I felt furious. I was like, God, this is not a time for trusting. That ship has long sailed. This is a time for doing. I have very real problems here, and you need to do something. And I suggest you do this quickly. You know, that was kind of my attitude here to God sort of whispering and saying, trust me. But that word was just enough to keep me coming back each morning. And I came, and morning after morning, I'd come to God, and he'd say, trust me, and we'd be done with it. But the remarkable thing about this process for me is that there's been no blinding lights for me, no particularly dramatic miracles. But each day as I come before God, his love is pouring into me. And I know that because I can feel my heart changing. I can tell you now for the first time that God loves me. And he loves me not because of, not because of who I'm related to or what I can achieve or how much effort I can put in. He loves me because he created me and he knows me. I got there. Thank you. And I feel that. And do you know what's more important than this? As I meet with God, not just as his love being poured into me, I feel that God enjoys spending time with me. You know? Isn't that great? And my vision has been transformed. Because although anxiety is still really deep within me, it's probably going to be a lifelong battle. God has transformed the way I view the world, and I now believe his love is more powerful than my fears. So, as a young church, we've got a lot of crap together, but the sermon's good. And I just want to encourage us all to allow God to transform our pain. Because the love of Christ can overcome every wall, every disappointment, every painful memory, every scar. I have seen that there is no pit that God will not crawl into himself, and no darkness that he will not search for and find you. There is not an interview that cannot be loved. And we're just going to stand, we're going to invite God's Holy Spirit to come.